Before we confess before the Lord together, please take 30 seconds to silently confess your sins. Please pray this prayer of confession with me. Holy Father, you see us as we are and know our inmost thoughts. We confess that we are unworthy of your gracious care. We forget that all life comes from you and that to you all life returns. We have not sought to do your will with our whole hearts. We have not lived as grateful children nor loved as Christ loved us. Apart from you, we are nothing. Only your grace can sustain us. Lord, in your mercy, forgive us, heal us, and make us whole. Set us free from our sin and restore us to the joy of your salvation, now and forever. Amen. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." Let's pray. Father, we recognize you for your abundant mercy upon us. We recognize how undeserving we are and cling to you for compassion and pardon only found in Christ. I pray that we would delight in you and praise you rightly, not only for casting our sins away, but also granting us the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for this grace. This morning, we recognize the privilege that it is to gather together as believers. I pray that you would bless Mike's preparation of the sermon and sanctify us because of it. I also thank you for the other bodies who are gathered in this city and around the world this morning. Specifically, I pray for Eastern Parkway Baptist Church. I pray that you would bless their fellowship this morning and allow them to be a gospel witness to their neighbors. I pray that you would give them a purity and unity that only the gospel can bring. I also pray for the Kims in their music ministry abroad. I pray that you would open up opportunities to share the gospel and that they would see people saved into your kingdom. Once again, I thank you for the work that you are doing within our body and the universal church at large. I pray that you would use this time this morning to conform us further into the image of your Son. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. At this time, if you would please stand, and we will corporately confess our faith through questions 31 and 32 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Please read the underlined portions with me. Why is Jesus called the Christ, that is, the Anointed One? Because he is ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and our only high priest, who by the sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and ever lives to make intercession for us with the Father and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. And why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and thus a partaker of his anointing, in order that I may confess his name, may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and may with free conscience fight against sin and the devil in this life and hereafter in eternity, reign with him over all creatures. At this time, I would like to dismiss all the nursery workers and children to the nursery.
Perfect. And as our kids and volunteers are heading back to the nursery, we will remain standing as we continue singing and worship this morning. Oh Lord, my rock and my redeemer, greatest treasure of my longing soul. My God, like you there is no other, true delight is found in you alone. Your grace, a well too deep to fathom. Your love exceeds the heaven's reach. Your truth, a fount of perfect wisdom, my highest good and my unending need. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, strong defender of my weary heart. My sword to fight the cruel deceiver, and my shield against his hateful dart. My song when enemies surround me, my hope when tides of sorrow rise, my joy when trials are abounding, your faithfulness my refuge in the night. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, the gracious Savior of my ruined life. My guilt and cross laid on your shoulders, in my place you suffered, bled, and died. You rose. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke the bonds of sin and shame. We'll sing, you rose. You rose, the grave and death are conquered. You broke the bonds of sin and shame. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, may all my days bring glory to your name. May all my days bring glory to your name. Let's be seated together now for our sermon scripture reading.
This morning, our sermon text comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 43a. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God.
Let's pray. God, we've heard your word read, and oh, it is true. We come to your word, we are dealing with matters of life and death, things of eternity. So please may you clear our minds of everything that distracts us, of all the things of this week that are important, but ultimately are far less important. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. This may not mean anything to you, but does everyone remember that whole trust fall exercise? My experience was done in gym, which is really strange because I don't, like, gym is supposed to be about exercise, and I don't know how a trust fall is like getting anyone's heart rate going except for the person falling. But the idea of a trust fall is you have a person who stands up on like a chair or a ladder, like on the stage here, and then they turn backwards. And they have people, like usually like eight people, will line up behind them and kind of link arms. And the person falls backwards, and the people who are linking their arms are going to catch them. Hence the reason it's called a trust fall. And they're pretty terrifying because, I mean, you know, God made our bodies to not want to fall into empty space behind us. That we want to see, you know, our bodies naturally want to protect themselves. And of course, there's always that one joker who will intentionally drop you. And once they do that once, it's like, no, I'm not trusting you again. And they have to wait until either a new student transfers in or like the poor exchange student doesn't speak English. Anyway, so trust falls. Some treat faith like a trust fall. Like a trust fall, I don't know what's behind me. Vague idea, I'm just going to throw myself. And sometimes we treat faith like that. Like faith is just a blind leap in the dark. I'm just gonna trust, hope for the best, throw something against the wall, hope it sticks. And there's truth that like faith in God, the God we worship is a God we can't see. God doesn't ordinarily speak in visions and dreams. It does happen, but it's not the ordinary way he speaks to us. We worship a God we can't see. But it's not a God that we know nothing about. It's not a blind leap in the dark, but it's faith in a God who has proven his trustworthiness. He's demonstrated the fact that he is trustworthy. He's not the joker behind us who's going to drop us because he thinks it's funny and we'll break our arm. He's one who has demonstrated that he will catch us. And so when we trust him, this is a God that we are in relationship with who is shown that he's shown both in the history of the church and the people of God, but also in our personal lives, that he is a God who is worthy of our trust. He is trustworthy. He's proven his power, he's proven his wisdom, and maybe most importantly, he's proven his great love and his goodness. He is a God that we can trust. Now, in our text this morning, these are two independent stories. We could have preached them as two different sermons, but when you pair them together, which is what I'm doing this morning, You get this dynamic of a Jesus who proves his trustworthiness, who affirms to his disciples that he is the Christ, even if he doesn't look quite how they expected, and then he calls them to greater faith and greater trust and greater reliance. And so keeping them together, we get that dynamic. This is a Christ who is trustworthy, and therefore he calls for our trust. To give you just the outline of our time this morning. First, we're going to see Jesus in his glory, and therefore he is one who is trustworthy. We're going to see him in his glory. We're going to see the Jesus who's able when we are unable. And then lastly, we'll see the Jesus who deserves and expects our trust. Now, I want to do a quick recap again, because We're in the middle of stories, and it's helpful to remember what happened before. Throughout the first 8 chapters of Luke is this driving question, okay, who is this Jesus? He's healing, he's casting out demons, he's teaching, who is he? And we get the definitive answer of that last time, when Peter, speaking on behalf of the disciples, says, Jesus, you are the Christ of God. You are the anointed Messiah, the one who's going to come to deliver God's people. And it was a true answer, but what's clear is that the disciples' understanding of the Christ is not quite accurate. And so Jesus has to kind of come back and correct their understanding of the Christ, that Jesus is first going to have to go to the cross before he goes to glory. And so those who want to follow after him will likewise have to walk the way of the cross, a life of self-denial, of taking up our cross and following Jesus. And here we come to our text this morning. That's just happened in the background. So let's look at verses 28 to 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzlingly white. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the 2 men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Verse 28, 8 days later. So they just had this teaching from Jesus, where Jesus says, look, the Christ is not who you think he is. He's going to be doing things that you're not expecting. He's going to be rejected. He's going to die at the hands of the religious leaders. We know how this goes. So we're not shocked by this. But for the disciples, this would have been traumatic, to say the least. It's like, Jesus, you're not who we thought you were going to be. And those 8 days gave them a lot of time to maybe start thinking, maybe we have this wrong. Maybe Jesus isn't quite the Christ we thought he was. And so Jesus gives them an affirmation. No, disciples, I am the Christ. There are parts of me that you may not understand now, but you were right. I am the Christ, the Messiah. It's like this. I don't know if you've ever been to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas. If you're a boy who grew up in America, the Alamo probably loomed large in your imagination, right? Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier, died in the Alamo. With all the other men defending that small mission against, was it the Mexicans or Spanish? I don't know. But they died, and it was like they went out in flames of glory. And this is like 10-year-old, like, you know, man, fill your imagination with that. And I live in San Antonio. I got to actually visit the Alamo, and it's disappointing. Let's just put it that way. So you drive up. It's actually quite small. It's probably not much bigger than the sanctuary. Not the building, the sanctuary. And it's right. I mean, San Antonio is a major city. It's 2 million people. It's over twice the size of Louisville. So you know, it's right downtown. There's like commercial buildings and hotels, and you're driving along. They're really high, and then all of a sudden there's this little squat building, and you're like, that can't be it. And unless there were signs out front that said the Alamo, unless there were crowds of people waiting to get in, unless there was like a ticket booth taking my money, you know, to get in, like I would just assume this isn't it. We missed it. We must turn around and go back. That's what Jesus is doing. He just told the disciples his mission, his ministry is going to look very different than what they expected. So he gives them a very, very clear affirmation. No, you're going to trust me. I am the Christ, and I'm going to prove it to you. And there may be parts of my ministry you don't understand at this time, but yes, you have it right. This, I really am the Christ. And he does this by giving them 3 affirmations or 3 confirmations. And the first is just in his appearance. So here Jesus is praying. His disciples fall asleep. And as Jesus is praying, as he's communing with his Father, it says his face is changed, but literally it says his face is different. And it's just like, it's altered. Whether they can still tell Jesus, maybe they fully can't articulate how it's different, But he's just, it's different. And what's happening here is, remember, Jesus, when he came to earth, he was fully God and fully man, but he veiled his divinity. I think sometimes we think if I'd been alive at that time, I would have seen Jesus walking down the street. I just would have known, there goes the Son of Man. But you wouldn't have. He would have looked like another person. And that's why many rejected him ultimately. They were impressed by his works, but he just looked like an ordinary dude. Jesus veiled his divinity, but here for a moment, he's beginning to unveil. And they're seeing who is the one with whom they have to do. It says his face is different. His whole body is brilliantly white. It's like the brightness of a lightning bolt. They can't see. I mean, as they wake up, they're covering their eyes. His whole body is like this, so much that even his clothing is blindingly light. This is the first indication to them that, yes, this is the Christ, and the Christ is maybe more than they thought, maybe even more than they bargained for. The second affirmation is not just his appearance, but his companions, the people who appear with him. It's Moses and Elijah. That may seem like a strange choice. Like, why not Abraham and David? Like, they're pretty monumental figures. Why Moses and Elijah? But these are intentional choices. Again, affirming to the disciples, Jesus may not look, his ministry may not look exactly what you thought, but this is the Christ. First, we got to realize Moses was the biggest figure in ancient Judaism, hands down, even more than Abraham. Because Moses, okay, the Exodus, God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, was a defining moment for the people of Israel. And he did it through Moses. Not only that, God gave his law, his revelation of himself, he gave it through Moses. In fact, God himself talks about Moses, the man of God, like this. He says, when I, with him, in Numbers 12:11, with him, I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. God would speak to prophets in riddles and visions and dreams. But with Moses, no, he would speak to him face to face, like a brother. That's amazing. So first, there's an indication when Moses comes to the bidding of Jesus, it's like, okay, if you're greater than Moses, like if Moses is serving Jesus here, that means Jesus is greater than, this is a significant individual. But second, there's a very intentional reason why Moses is there, because God himself had promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18-19, he says to Moses that I will raise up for them, God's people, Israel, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So God tells Moses, one day I'm going to raise up another man of God, a prophet, a leader like you. And Moses being here, it's a clear indication that he's saying, this is that one. It's not just another Moses, he's someone who's even greater than Moses. But it's not just Moses, he also sends Elijah. Now, the reason why Moses is there is pretty obvious, because we have that Deuteronomy 18 passage. Elijah's not quite as obvious, but I think what's going on here is in Malachi 4:5, which is the second to last verse in the Old Testament, the second to last verse that was revealed by God before the coming of Christ. Malachi 4:5 says this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So by Elijah coming to Jesus as well, it's like an indication, hey, the day of the Lord has come. When through his anointed one, he will deliver his people. These are intentional figures all confirming to the disciples, this is the Christ. This is the anointed one, the Messiah. But then third, the final affirmation is the cloud. You know, when you read the story, up till now, the disciples are kind of just starstruck. I don't know if you've ever met anyone famous, semi-famous. I remember one time, I've lived a very boring life, so this is my example. On my college campus, the president of my college was not like a man of the people. He did not hang out with students. I remember one time walking by, and I turned a corner, and there was him with his like big retinue walking by me, and I was like, oh my gosh, that's Dwayne Liffen. And he said, like, hi, he was very jovial and walked on. I was kind of like, Like, you know, starstruck. Again, I've lived a very boring life, so that's my example of being starstruck. But that's kind of what the disciples are like at this point. So this, you know, Peter says, great, okay, I'll make a tent for Moses and for Elijah and for Jesus. We'll have a little feast of the booths because, you know, what else do you do when Moses and Elijah show up on your front door? He doesn't know what he's doing. He's starstruck. But when this cloud comes, it changes, and he's afraid. The disciples are afraid. It's not the cloud. It's not that the cloud's scary. If you've been on a mountain, clouds aren't scary. They're more annoying because they obscure your view. But it's because this cloud was God's presence. Again, using these Old Testament allusions, in the Old Testament, God would often use a cloud to signify his presence. So when he led Israel through the wilderness, right, it was fire by night, cloud by day. That would be over the tabernacle. Or when the temple was dedicated, at the conclusion of the dedication, God's glory filled the temple in the form of a cloud. And so when this cloud comes, the disciples grow afraid because this is God's presence that has showed up. And they know that. They sense his holiness and they're afraid. And then, I mean, the largest confirmation you can get, God himself speaks and says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." You can't get much more confirmation than that when God himself speaks to you. And it's interesting that the disciples are silent after this. And again, I think the idea is like, not only has it been confirmed that this is the Christ, but they're realizing that Christ might be more than we thought he was. And they can't quite fully understand, but the indication here is it's like, they're just chewing on this. They're just processing what they've just seen. And they'll understand it more fully later. We see Jesus in his glory. He is the Christ. And there's an amazing theological truth, though, that we see from this when we, again, pair this with the story that comes after. Because look at verse 37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, Jesus Christ is a God of glory, but the Jesus of glory came down the mountain to seek you and to seek me. We can look at this story as like a micro story of the entire story of Jesus' life. Jesus was, the second member of the Trinity. He existed from all eternity. He was the one through whom all things were created. He was one for whom all things were created. When God made the world, it was for the glory of Jesus. He dwelt in heaven with people like Moses and Elijah, the greatest men of God that have ever existed. But he's willing to leave that behind and come down to us to seek out you, Jack, Ethan, Donnie. I think when we're wondering, does God really love me? Is he really good? Not only do we have the fact that Jesus was willing to die on the cross, which should end any question, but we also have the fact that Jesus was willing to come, leave his place of glory, and come to a place where he'd be misunderstood. As the King of Kings, people would have no idea who he was. I mean, think of it. Like, we hate being slighted. And we'll stew on it. A coworker or a boss treats us like we're inferior. Or a neighbor, whatever. Even a waitress at a restaurant. And we'll stew on it. And it'll be a dialogue. I should have said this back and blah, blah, blah. And we're just humans. And this is the divine God of eternity who's willing to come and be slighted by all those he made. And he does not strike back. He does it to seek and to save those who are dead in their sins. When we're wondering, is God good? Does he love me? Does he really care? Oh, he left heaven for us. When we wonder, we can trust. We see Jesus in his glory. But we also see Jesus again as the one who is abundantly able when we are unable. I'm sorry for giving the same point 3 weeks in a row. It's not my fault, though. When you preach the scriptures, you preach what's there. And maybe God in his wisdom knew that we in our foolishness are quick to make much of our ability and little of God's ability. And so he keeps us as a theme repeating again and again and again. But again, we see in verses 37 to 43 that Jesus is abundantly able where we are unable. Let's read these verses together. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, and he healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So Jesus comes down the mountain, the crowds find him quickly, and then there's a father whose son is literally being destroyed by a demonic being. To my knowledge, I don't think I've ever seen demonic possession up close. I think I may have seen it at a distance once. I've never seen it up close. I've talked to people who have, and I trust their accounts. And there's nothing more chaotic than demon possession. It's the kind of cosmic warfare that's normally invisible, and all of a sudden it bubbles up into our visible sight. There's no playbook. Like, what do you do when your friend is possessed by a demon or afflicted? But there's no playbook. There's no, you know, ritual. We can read some magical words and it'll go away. It's just chaos. It's uncertainty. It's unclear. And what's clear in this story is that the disciples are in over their head. Like, they try. And what's interesting is they've been out. They've done this before. Like, they were out on this preaching ministry where they were casting out demons. But they come to this one and they're out of their depths. The father can't do anything. I mean, you know, he's watching his son literally die. Of course he's doing everything he can. He can't do anything. But even still, in the chaos of a demonic possession, Jesus is still able. Abundantly able. He was the one that was just, he was transfigured. I mean, this is the Christ of God. Yes, of course he's able. And this again brings us to a theological truth that even when we are in over our heads, Jesus is able. Even when we are in over, when we're, like, when life's chaos and uncertainties and I'm over my head, like, Jesus is able. Think of parenting. And by the way, I'm not comparing parenting to demonic possession. I'm just saying, in parenting, there's no manual. There's no, like, hey, when your kid smears paint on the wall, go to page 32, this is what you do. It's no, like, instruction for when your kid asks questions you don't really know how to answer, or when, like, you're failing. There's just no, like, we're in over our heads when we're parenting. Big time. And it's such a comfort to know that even in parenting, Jesus is able, when our steps are faltering and weak, he's able to care for our kids. Marriage, I mean, gosh, there's nothing more over your head you can do than get married. You think after 20 years, maybe I'll figure it out, but no, you'll be married to a new person because whoever you married will change. We are unable, Jesus is able. College students, I don't know, this is my experience. I feel like my whole life was planned out for me. I always knew what was coming next until I hit graduation, and then it was just like big, blurry darkness for the next 60 years, and I was like, I know I'll hopefully get married in there somewhere, maybe I'll have kids, and then I'll die. I was like, it was just uncertainty, and it was actually very terrifying. It was difficult. When we're in over our heads, Jesus is able. And because Jesus is able, because of who he's revealed himself to be in this transfiguration as the Christ of God, the Jesus of glory, he not only deserves our trust, but he expects it. It's our last point. Jesus deserves and expects our trust. You know, this story is unusual because of his rebuke. He's often asked to do things, and he typically does not rebuke people. He rebuked the Pharisees, but this is unusual. Why does he rebuke this father? And I mean, what's written to here is he's also rebuking his disciples because it specifies that they had failed. What's going on here? Well, this is helpful at times. Again, so we have four Gospels, and a lot of times they're all telling the same event, and they include different details. And so it's helpful to look at the other Gospels and see the details they include. And when we look at Mark, he includes this detail that Luke doesn't. That's really helpful to understand what's going on here. After Jesus has cast out the demons, and in Mark chapter 9, verse 28 to 29, it says this, "And when Jesus had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why couldn't we cast it out?'" Again, they had been casting out demons on their ministry. They were not like, you know, this was not like a new thing for them. And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." What Jesus is saying there is, look, this demon could only be cast out if you were relying on the power of God and not your own power. If you were embracing and living out the fact that you are unable, but I am able. You got to remember, Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, not to give people a free meal, but just so that his 12 disciples would know beyond a doubt, I am very unable for what Jesus is going to call me to do, but Jesus is able in ways I can't imagine. And here after their itinerant ministry, they're thinking, well, yeah, you know, I'm casting out demons, doing it out of my own strength. So Jesus rebukes them. He wants his disciples to grow in their faith and their trust and their reliance in him. Here's the thing. We are far more easily satisfied with our growth as Christians than Jesus is. We're far more content to be satisfied with what we've achieved, to look back on past experiences and say, look what God's done. I've reached this level and I'm content to stay here. We're far more easily satisfied than Jesus is. And in his mercy, he will rebuke us when we plateau or when we're tempted to plateau. It's his mercy. And sometimes he does it in funny ways. I had a friend who interned at Southeast Christian Church. He was not from Louisville, so he did not know a ton about this church. But he was interning, and part of it was that he was going to preach Sunday morning. So he thought, that's amazing. I mean, he knew Southeast is a big church. He's like, I'm going to preach. This is like a 23-year-old guy, okay? So he's like, I'm going to preach Sunday morning. So they give him the Sunday he's going to preach. He's spending hours and hours on this sermon. And he is pumped. And he's like, I'm going to knock it out of the park. This is going to be awesome. They tell him to show up at 7:30 a.m. He's like, well, that's kind of unusual. But he figured, well, I'll be hanging out with Bob Russell in the green room or whatever they have at Southeast, and I'll go preach. So he gets there at 7:30, he goes in the main sanctuary, it's dark, there's no one there. That's the first indication this is not what he thinks. And in the very back, there's like a bright room. And that's when he realized that what they were asking him to preach at was the senior's Sunday school class. The average age was 75. And he's realizing that his matrix intro may not be the most relevant introduction. And his big point is, you guys got to be in community, so you got to get out of your houses and go spend time with people to a room of like half of them are in wheelchairs. And so he gets to the end of that sermon, and one of them invites them to their Sunday school. Like, you know, our normal teacher, he's really good. You could probably learn something from him. It was a very humbling experience for this kid who's like, man, I'm just going to knock this out of the park. Sometimes God, you know, in his mercy, he rebukes us in a humorous way as we try to rely on our own strength. Sometimes in really painful ways as he refines us to show us our weakness, to show us our desperate need of him. But here's what we have to remember. It's always in mercy when Jesus rebukes us. It's always in his love. It's never to harm us. It's because he wants a closer, a deeper, a more intimate relationship with us. So he's willing to at times put us into pain in order to lead us there. And how do we know that his rebuke is in mercy? It doesn't sound very merciful in this one. How do we know it's in mercy? How do we know he really loves his disciples? Again, because he was still willing to come down the mountain even for faithless disciples. It's like Jesus is on the mountain, transfigured, hanging out with Elijah and Moses. He knows his disciples still don't really understand who he is. He knows they're going to be faithless. He still comes down the mountain. This is what I want to leave us with, is that Jesus is one. Yes, he's glorious. Yes, he wants us to grow in trust and reliance on him so that when you're 40, you are more faithful than when you're 20. And when you're 80, you're more faithful than when you're 40. Yes, and he will do what it takes to get us there. But he's still the one who came down the mountain, even for faithless disciples. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and so you want to please God. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak, and that can be discouraging. We have to remember, yes, Jesus wants us to grow, but he loved us before we cared about pleasing him. And he continues to love weak and faithless disciples like you and me, and that is what grace is. Grace is not like God tolerates us, like, okay, I'll let you back in. Grace is unearned love and delight. for unworthy people like you and me. Our Savior, who saved us in grace, and who in grace will not allow us to plateau, but will draw us into a deeper and fuller relationship of trust in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we, because your Spirit lives in us, we long to walk in greater faith and reliance and trust on you so that we grow small and you grow bigger and bigger and bigger. That's the longing of our hearts. We want to be close to you. And you are one who draws us near. Please, may you do that more and more. Help us to live in the absolute conviction that you loved us before we cared about you, and you love us, and you care for us, and you delight in us, even as we are faithless at times. To you be all praise and glory. Amen.
Let's stand together.
At Vine Street, we believe that whenever the word is proclaimed, it merits our response through thoughts, conversations, and actions. And I ask that anyone who needs prayer or counsel would seek out one of our leaders. After I read the benediction, please take 30 seconds to silently reflect on how the Lord may be prompting you to respond to his word and what it means to trust in Jesus, who is able even in our weakness. The benediction is from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.